Turn in your Bibles this morning to the last chapter of the last book of these Bibles of ours, Revelation chapter 22. We're looking this morning at verses 1 through 5. Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. Follow along with me. You'll see the words on the screens. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us this word, and we pray now that your Spirit would so illuminate our hearts that we understand what this image means. Help us to know what John wanted his readers to understand by it, and therefore help us to understand what you want us to understand by it. Teach us about yourself. Teach us about our destiny being with you forever. Encourage our hearts in this, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Hollywood loves nothing quite so much as a good reboot, right? Think about all the movies that have come out in the last few decades that are in some way or another reboots of movies that came out in the 30s or 40s or 50s or 60s. If it did well the first time, their thinking must go, it'll do well the second time, and let's get as much money out of this idea as we can, right? Or think about all of the Disney animated movies that are now being rebooted as live-action movies. We can think about all the movies that have come out, or all the TV shows that have been rebooted as well. I think about a show that Laura and I used to like to watch in the early years of our marriage about newly minted doctors called Scrubs. Ran through 7 or 8 seasons. I think it came out, I think the last season was in 2007 or 2008. And then last year, a new season of Scrubs came out, reboot, with all of the original cast and all of their original role. Actually, it wasn't too bad. Or, since today is, after all, the day when we're going to be able to watch the 2026 World Cup final, it's probably worth mentioning also the Apple TV show that made Americans okay with soccer, which is Ted Lasso, which ran two or three seasons and ended, I think, in 2023. And then we just learned recently that they're rebooting it and coming out with a new season next year or next month. Reboots. And of course, we won't get started on movies that are based on books, which is a reboot in its own kind of a way, isn't it? And if you're a purist out there, you will, like me, always say, oh, the book was always better. The book's better than the movie, right? The books are better than the movies. That's almost always true. There are some notable exceptions to this, which I'm not going to say from the pulpit because I'll get in trouble. But if you want to hear some of my exceptions to that rule that the books are always better, you can come and ask me later and I'll talk to you about them. Hollywood loves reboots, and we do usually get a little bit annoyed at that. There's a sense in most of our hearts where we go, you know, the original was good, and we have nostalgic ideas about the original, and the reboot just seems like a commercialized way of trying to make more money out of the same idea, and we have good memories of the original, and we don't want those good memories ruined, and so we don't like the reboots. And that's a natural way of thinking about it. That's true when it comes to the stories we tell us, that the reboots are rarely as good as the original. It's true of the stories that we tell ourselves. Thankfully, it's not true of the reality that we live. In the reality that we live, the final version is always better than the initial version. In the reality of life, the ultimate truth, the final reality, is always better than the original. The resurrected body will be exponentially surpassing of the earthly body. The resurrected heavens and the earth will be infinitely better than the original heavens and earth. The resurrected Garden of Eden will be much better than the original Garden of Eden. The home that is being prepared for us will be exponentially an order of magnitude better than the one we lost at the beginning. That's what we're considering this morning as we begin to look at this final chapter of Revelation. Having been exiled from our first home, we are destined to wander in this world until we find our true home with Jesus Christ. In this case, we're not talking about a reboot. We're talking about a resurrection. Having been exiled from our first home, the Garden of Eden, we are destined to wander in this world until we find our true home, the resurrected Eden, in the resurrected heavens and earth with Jesus Christ. We've been seeing John's imagery of our eternal destiny as the redeemed and resurrected and glorified people of God who will experience eternal joy and fulfillment in the presence of our Savior, Jesus Christ, forever. And in that way, we've been kind of in a mini-series within the book of Revelation since reaching chapter 21, as we see John conveying this truth of our destiny in terms of our true marriage and our true family, our true Zion, our true temple. And today, we're talking about this resurrected Eden, or our true home. And then next week, Lord willing, we will finish out this series and this book by looking at the remaining verses of Revelation 22, and we'll consider it on the theme of our destiny of true rest in the presence of Christ. And then just to give you a heads up about what's coming after that, my thought is that in August, we're going to begin a new series on the subject of union with Christ. And then that will carry us up through Thanksgiving. But today we're here in these opening verses of Revelation 22 considering our true home, our true and resurrected Eden. And so I have two ideas that I'm organizing my thoughts around. We're talking about Eden as it is restored, but then we're going to take a step beyond that and see that it's not only restored, we'll see that it's resurrected. And if you've been paying close attention, you know that resurrection always carries with it the idea of glorification. Eden restored, and then Eden resurrected and glorified. Having been exiled from our first home, we are destined to wander until we find our true home with Jesus Christ. So, let's begin by considering how Eden is shown to be restored in these opening verses of Revelation chapter 22. And in order to see this, we actually have to go back and look at the original Garden of Eden. So put a bookmark in Revelation 22, this last book of the Bible, and go to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2. So we're going from the last chapter of the Bible to the second chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to give you a second to turn there, or to pull it up on your devices, as the case may be. Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 8 through 15. Follow with me in your own copies of the Word of God. Genesis 2, 8 through 15. It says, "The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are found there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." We'll stop there for a few moments. This is the Garden of Eden as it's presented to us in the creation accounts of Adam and Eve here in the book of Genesis. I want you to think about these words and consider what was lost when Adam and Eve were exiled from this first home, from this Garden of Eden. Five things, in fact, I want to suggest to you that mankind had, that mankind enjoyed in the garden, but that was lost. Five things. Beauty, number one. Number two, plenty. and then security, and then industry, and then intimacy. Beauty and plenty and security and industry and intimacy. All these things mankind had in their first home in the Garden of Eden, and to some degree or another, they're lost through their exile. Consider first the beauty that is given to them in the Garden of Eden. I have this first on the list, by the way. I should also say, all these five things, they're things that they had, they enjoyed, and things that they lost. I would also say, these are five things that humans need, that humans must have. And the lack of any one of them leads to incompleteness, and ultimately to despair. And the very first thing on the list is beauty. And they had that in the Garden of Eden. You notice that it says when God planted this garden in Eden in the east, he planted not just the trees that were useful, not just the trees that had fruit that humanity could eat, but he also planted trees that are pleasant to the sight. Do you notice that? God wanted his people to enjoy looking at the garden. It's a beautiful thing. And not only that, but as Moses writes this for the children of Israel as they're there in the wilderness, we talked about this when we were going through the five books of Moses several years ago. Moses is writing this for the children of Israel to teach them more about their God who created their world. And as they would have read this, one of the things that they would have noticed is the description of those rivers that are flowing out of Eden and watering the garden and watering the whole earth, verses 10 and 11 and 12. And they would have noticed the mention of gold and the precious jewels, the delium and the onyx. And they would immediately have thought about some of the associations with the tabernacle that they were erecting there in the wilderness. And there's all kinds of connections there that we've talked about in other contexts. But the thing that I want you to think about this morning is that this also contributes to this overall idea of beauty in the garden. God has crafted a place that is not just utilitarian. It's not just useful. It's not just all the stuff that they need to survive. It's what they need to thrive, to enjoy. They have beauty here in the garden. They also have plenty. These trees are also good for food. Every tree that was good for food is there. There's not going to be any want for Adam and Eve in the garden. They have all of the fruit that they could possibly desire. And if you read this through the modern appetite, or through the lens of the modern diet, that might not sound terribly exciting. If you're like me, you'd much rather have a good steak than a piece of fruit. And so the idea of a diet that consists of fruit might not be exciting, but you got to get past that, right? You can't read it through that lens. I do prefer a steak to an apple. But let me tell you something. When I think through the good meals that I've enjoyed in my life, or the good times when I've tasted something that was really good, one of the memories that I have is of eating a crisp, cold apple after walking around the rim of the Grand Canyon for several hours. And I know that part of that was just being hungry. Hungry is the best sauce, that whole thing, right? I was hungry, I was thirsty, and the apple has some cold juice in it. But the point is, that's the image we're supposed to come up with in our minds when we read about these fruit trees. Everything that they wanted and needed is provided for them there. Every tree that's good for food. They have plenty there. But that's not just the plenty of food that they have. It's that they have plenty of everything. As he mentions the trees in the garden, Moses tells us that God also planted two other trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life, of course, bespeaks health and longevity. The tree of life, in whatever way it was meant to be understood, was a way of thinking about eternal life, such that after Adam and Eve sinned, they are kicked out of the garden, and the way into the garden is guarded by angels, and God says the reason for this is so that they don't take the fruit of the tree of life. We don't want them to live forever in this state of antagonism with us. But in and of itself, the tree of life speaks of the plenty of life, of longevity, of health. And even the tree of knowledge of good and evil, although we are used to associating it with mankind's fall, because it is the one tree that is prohibited to them, and that's the tree from which they took the fruit against God's will and rebelled and so sinned and so fell. And so we associate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil with bad things. Understand, the tree itself is not inherently evil. God creates nothing bad. God creates nothing evil. The tree itself is good. The knowledge of good and evil are good. God was simply saying, you can't have it now. Don't eat it. If you're going to eat it sometime, I'll tell you when, but now's not the time, don't eat it. That was all he said. Never said there was anything bad about it. And so the tree of knowledge of good and evil itself speaks to us also of plenty, plenty of knowledge, plenty of wisdom, plenty of instruction. They have plenty of everything that they need here in the garden. The description of the Garden of Eden speaks to us of the security that mankind craves. Now, surely it is true that the humans themselves had to help provide the security. God tells Adam and Eve to tend and keep the garden, to guard it in that sense. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But even aside from the human need to contribute to the security of the garden, the picture overall of the Garden of Eden is still one of great security. There is no dangerous animals out there. They don't have to worry about getting attacked in the night. There are no sinful humans in the world yet who they have to worry about coming and hurting them when they're unawares. And yes, there is a serpent that they need to guard against, but even he's kind of the exception to the rule. The point overall is that this place is secure. That being said, they do have work to do here. There is an industry that they are supposed to undertake. Mankind had work to do there. They are created with purpose. At the very beginning of the story of mankind, God says to them, be fruitful and multiply. This is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's a responsibility. They're supposed to be industrious. And just because the activity by which they are fruitful and multiply and fill the earth would be an enjoyable one, that doesn't mean it's not a responsibility to be fulfilled. They have work to do. They're supposed to fill the earth. And subdue it, God says in the very next verse. They're supposed to subdue the globe. And so as you try to wrap your mind around what the earth looked like in its infancy here, the idea is that it is a good earth, it is a good planet created by God to be good. Just go through the statements of how good it is as God creates everything in that first chapter. It's a good world, but he can still say, fill the world, fill the earth, and subdue it. I take that to mean that the earth, even in its goodness, is wild. It's a wild kind of a goodness. The exception to the wild goodness is this garden that God planted in the east, where he puts Adam and Eve. That's the exception. That's the place where it's not wild. It's cultured. It's cultivated. It's well planted and with a particular purpose. And so when God says to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, what he is saying in essence is spread around this globe, which is good, but is also wild, and bring it into order. Do what you've seen me do in the universe. I have brought order to chaos. I have caused land to come up from the waters. I have brought light into the darkness. I have subdued the chaos and brought order. And so you, Adam and Eve, you spread around the globe and you do the same thing. Bring the order to the good world that I've created. That's what they're supposed to do. In essence, they were to expand the boundaries of the garden around the world. As they do that, he tells Adam and Eve to keep and tend the garden. I imagine that means things like continue to beautify the garden. You know, as you see a place where it would be good to have a tree planted that there's not a tree right now, plant a new tree there. You know, make it beautiful. Do what you need to make it beautiful. But also he says, tend the garden, keep it, guard it. You see, they have work to do. And even, you know, we could go forward even from there into the second half of Genesis chapter 2, where we see God bringing all of the animals to Adam, and he names the animals. And understand, as Adam is naming these animals, whatever he called each animal, that was its name. This is not just an issue of Adam off the top of his head coming up with sounds that just come into his mind, whatever he thinks of, whatever pops into his brain. The idea here is that Adam is looking at these animals and seeing them for who they are, for what they are, and calling them by name. As he calls them by name, what he's saying is he knows their nature and recognizes it for what it is. This is work, isn't it? Mankind had work to do. It's a work, certainly, that could be undertaken without futility. It's a work that could be undertaken without great toil, without weariness. But it's work. Industry, and security, and plenty, and beauty, these are things that mankind had in the garden. And in addition to all this, they have intimacy. They have intimacy in the Garden of Eden. Look at the end of chapter 2 of Genesis. Genesis 2, verse 18 and following. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to all the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Human intimacy is here in the garden. This is the greatest intimacy that can be imagined amongst human beings, right? In verse 23, when the man first sees the woman, he says, "Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." We're made of the same stuff, not just the same kind of stuff, literally the same stuff. God took stuff from me and made her. The whole rib language, that's English euphemism put on here. What it really says is God took a part of Adam, a plank. It's a word that's translated plank in other places in Scripture. He took a piece of wood from Adam. He took a plank, a part from Adam, and he built the woman. It's intimacy. Isn't it interesting that the first thing out of the man's mouth when he sees the woman is poetry? That's what this is. Hopefully your Bible set this apart in verse form. Yeah. Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. I'll call her woman because she came from me. Yeah. It's human intimacy. And that human intimacy, which Adam recognizes as soon as he sees it, especially because God had showed him all the other animals and showed him his lack of intimacy before, he sees the woman, he recognizes the intimacy that they can have, and that's followed up immediately with Moses' statement. That's why a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is Moses, the author's statement of what happens later in human history. After this point, men and women get married and they are one flesh symbolically because originally they were one flesh literally, right? Marriage is a picture of what that was to begin with and a picture of the final intimacy we'll have with God in eternity. And then he says, and they were naked and not ashamed. The reality of their social and spiritual and emotional and indeed ontological physical intimacy is followed up with a more physical and even sexual intimacy. The two go together. They're naked, and they're not worried. They're not ashamed. They're not shy. There's a perfect vulnerability and goodness here. It's intimacy. But understand, even this human intimacy is only a picture of the greater intimacy that Adam and Eve have in the garden. Even as Adam waxes poetic about the woman, he is doing what he was created to do. He is acting in the image of God. He is doing what God did. Look back at chapter 1. We see another place where someone sees something and waxes poetic. Look at Genesis 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Brothers and sisters, you have to understand Genesis 2:23 is an echo of Genesis 1:27. As God creates humanity in his own image, and he says, "This is my image. Male and female, they are my image." And God is delighted in them. God, as it were, is waxing poetic about the humans that he has created. In the same way, man, when he sees the woman, waxes poetic about the woman. And so the human intimacy between husband and wife becomes a picture of something much bigger. It becomes a picture of the intimacy that was intended between God and his creature. All of that is wrapped up here in man's first home in the Garden of Eden. Human intimacy, perfect human intimacy, without quarrel, without adversary, but also divine intimacy with God, without obstacle, without barrier. Here's what we lost: beauty and plenty, security, industry, and intimacy. And all of this was lost in Adam's rebellion. Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden, and an angel was set to guard the garden from that point on because they disobeyed, because they rebelled against God. They chose another way. They chose not to listen to their Lord. And from that point on, they are outside their home. They're exiles. They're strangers. They're wanderers in the earth. And from that time on, beloved, that is our state. We are exiles. We are wanderers. We are lost and homeless. Having been exiled from our first home, we are destined to wander in this world until we find our true home with Jesus Christ. Some feel this in a literal sense. If you don't have roots in the geographical place where you live, if you yourself or your family, if you don't have those roots, sometimes you might feel that kind of homelessness or a homesickness for a place that you used to live and don't live anymore. So some of you might even feel this in a literal sense, a lack of a home. But even if you don't feel it in that way, I guarantee you feel it in others. Maybe you feel it in a restlessness in general. Maybe an itch to be somewhere else. Maybe a sense of anxiety about the world, or a sense of insecurity or fear or dissatisfaction in some way. All of these things are symptoms of the homelessness which is our lot as the descendants of Adam and Eve outside our home, outside the garden in exile. And just in case you think this is my interpretation of it, this is the biblical explanation of our situation. Listen to these words from Hebrews 11, speaking about all of the heroes of the faith. Hebrews says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged," listen, "that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." Friends, have you acknowledged that you are a stranger and an exile on this earth? Or Peter in 1 Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh." That's who we are. We are sojourners and exiles. If you've ever felt any of those feelings, anxieties, insecurities, fears, worries, restlessness, homelessness, loneliness, understand that's normal. You're not strange. You're not broken in a way that the rest of us aren't also broken. This is the natural result of being kicked out of the Garden of Eden. But this is where Revelation 22 comes in. So turn back now. You can close Genesis 2 and turn to the end of the book. By the way, this Bible over here on the table, I don't know if any of you have noticed, but at the end of Revelation 22, there are big words printed, "The End." That's true. As far as it goes, it's the end of the book. It's the end of this age, but understand that within those words, "the end," is all of eternity for us, right? So here's what it says for us. Here's what it says. We have, in this city that is descended from heaven out of God, we have a new and better Eden. Look at what is promised. In this city, we have promised to us perfect health. In Revelation 22, John says he sees water of life bright as crystal, the river of the water of life as bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life. The tree of life, that which was in the Garden of Eden, which was forbidden from Adam and Eve after they sinned. Here we have it returned, right? Life and health and goodness are given back. The water of life is here. Perfect health is spoken of in all of this. Perfect harmony is spoken of here. It says that the leaves of this tree are for the healing of the nations. The tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit yields its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Understand, when John says that the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations, he's not saying just that individuals can come up to a tree and pull off some leaves and make some kind of herbal tea for themselves and have all of their illnesses taken away. That's not the picture that John's painting here. Aside from all of the symbolic language, understand he says this is for the healing of the nations, not individuals, for the nations. In the previous chapter, it's the nations who are bringing their glory into the New Jerusalem. So when he says that the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations, he's not just thinking about the physical ills, the injuries, the brokenness of our individual bodies. He's talking about the brokenness of the nations, the wars, the turmoil, the conflicts, the prejudices, everything that causes turmoil among the nations is here healed. Perfect harmony. Furthermore, nothing accursed will be there, we read as we continue further. Nothing accursed will be there. In the first Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had to be told to guard it, and they didn't do a good job because the serpent, that old dragon, entered in and tempted them. But here, don't have to worry about it. Nothing accursed will enter. There's perfect harmony, perfect health. There is perfect holiness. We read here that the temple of God will be there. The throne of God will be there. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. The throne of God. God is present there. This now is the true temple, as we talked about previously. It's interesting to me also that John uses the language of throne room here too. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be there. In this way, John is kind of bookending this book of Revelation because we've seen his image of the throne room before, haven't we? Keep a finger here again. We're going to turn somewhere else now. Keep a finger here in Revelation 22 and turn back to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Listen to the imagery of the throne room of God which John has for us here. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." And at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. Verse 3, he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald, and around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads, and from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God, and before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. This is the throne room as John sees it. But now, as the New Jerusalem comes down from God out of heaven, we're told that the throne, this throne is now in the city. The throne of God and of the Lamb is here. And his people will worship him. Perfect holiness. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. People read this and they argue about what John means when he says they will see his face, because we have other passages in Scripture which say no one can see God and live. So, in other words, people will say, John cannot mean that we will actually see the face of God in his full deity. He must be speaking simply about Jesus Christ. We can see Jesus by face. Friends, do you understand how stupid this argument is? Do you remember what Jesus said to Philip when Philip said, "Show us the Father"? He said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Yes, we will see Jesus face to face, and in seeing Jesus, we will be seeing God in his fullness. We'll see God. Why? Because we will be perfectly holy. His name will be on our foreheads. Remember all the language of the mark of the beast that came earlier in this book, and all of the anxiety that brings for people who worry about what the future has to hold. Oh, I sure hope I'm not deceived into getting the mark of the beast. Beloved, you don't have anything to worry about. The mark of God is on your foreheads. There's no room for the mark of the beast there. You are those who are described here. His name will be on our foreheads. We will see him face to face. We will have perfect holiness in that sense. We see contained within this also perfect happiness. We will see his face. We will be with him forever. We will experience in that day nothing except his joy in us. That language, beloved, of seeing his face, that doesn't just mean that you'll be near him or that you'll see him or that you'll know him. What it means is you'll be so close to him that you'll see his face. And if you're so close to him, it's because he sees you and recognizes you as worthy to stand in his presence. He sees you and sees in you nothing condemnatory. He sees you and says, "This one is my daughter. This one is my son. And they are perfect." Does that feel wrong to you somehow? If it feels wrong to you, friends, it's because you haven't really grasped the truth of what Christ has done for you. This is what Jesus has done for you. Jesus has made you as holy as he is. You will see the face of God. Perfect happiness. God's people will see his face. They will have no need of lamp or light or sun. Night will be no more. No more fear. No more anxiety. The Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. We see what we lost as we as a race rebelled against God and are exiled from our first home in Eden. But we see here what is promised in our true home. In one sense, it is the satisfaction of that for which the human soul has longed since its original exile from Eden. It is a return home. It is the restoration of what was lost. But also, I hope it's also becoming clear that it's more than just the Garden of Eden. This is a degree of magnitude greater than the portrait of Eden painted in Genesis. This is no more Eden as it was than we will be humans as we were. Just as we will be resurrected and glorified, so too will this eternal home be a resurrected and glorified Eden. See how it is better than the Garden of Eden. See Eden resurrected and glorified here. This is God's purpose in creation, by the way. In fact, some theologians have argued over the millennia that this was God's original purpose in creation. It's not as though redemption and resurrection are a plan B, but rather that his plan of resurrecting and glorifying was always the plan. Notice how this plan works itself out. God's purpose in resurrection begins with our Lord Jesus himself. Jesus is resurrected from the dead. Read about it in Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. We're not going to spend time to read about Jesus' resurrection this morning. You know the story. Jesus' dead body was placed in the tomb, and 3 days later, it wasn't there anymore. Right? And the disciples saw him raised, they saw him resurrected, they saw his glorified body. He showed himself to many. Jesus was resurrected. But understand, he was resurrected in the same body that was laid in the tomb, now glorified. We don't understand exactly how that works, but it was the same body, glorified, resurrected from the dead. That's what Jesus was. We know it was the same body because he shows the wounds in his hands and in his feet. It's the same body, but it's resurrected, it's perfected, it's glorified. It will never die again. It will never see decay. And he is the first fruits of all of us. God's people will be resurrected. Isn't that what we just sang a few moments ago? Jesus was resurrected as we will be when he comes. Listen to Paul's words from 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You understand what Paul's saying there? He's saying God ripped victory away from death and the grave, and he gave it to us. We have the victory in Jesus Christ. We will be raised. We will be made imperishable and immortal. Resurrected. The heavens and earth will be resurrected. We've talked about this when we talked about the new heavens and the new earth. And this is what Paul talks about in Romans 8. Listen to these words, Romans 8. I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Do you see what's happening here? It's a theme of resurrection. Christ is the first. He is resurrected and glorified. We will come next, his people. When he returns, we will be resurrected and glorified. And then the whole creation, all the heavens and the earth, will be resurrected and glorified. And with it, we have a new Eden, resurrected and glorified. And just as our resurrection bodies will be better than our earthly bodies, so the resurrected Garden of Eden, as it were, will be better than the original Garden of Eden. This is not just a garden anymore. It is a garden city. We've been talking about this city for the past month. This is a city and a garden. Look, I don't know whether you like gardens more than you like cities or whether you like cities more than you like gardens, but there's both here. The point is, this is the fulfillment of everything that you long for. It's not just a garden, it's a garden city. Not only is there a tree of life, there's an arboretum of life. Right? Notice the tree of life is growing all along the river of life that's flowing down the streets of the city. Not just one tree, lots of trees. By the way, I'm just going to put one more plug in here for the fact that this is symbolic language. You see that, right? A city that is a cube can't have streets with water running down the middle of each city, or streets can't have water running down them and still be very structurally sounds. The point is, this is symbolic, right? It's symbolic. He's saying the water is there for everyone. It's everywhere. The tree is there for everyone. It's everywhere. We don't just have a sun for light here. We have God himself. And there's not just the potential for holiness, but holiness is perfection. You see, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had the potential to be holy, so to speak. They were innocent. They could have obeyed, at least from one way of looking at it. The potential was there. But here, in the Garden of Eden, in the resurrected garden, in the Garden City, in the New Jerusalem, we have holiness confirmed and perfected. We will see the face of God, and nothing accursed will ever enter there anymore. Having been exiled from our first home, we are destined to wander in this world until we find our true home here with Jesus Christ. And why is that to be our destiny? Consider this as we close this morning. Why should this be our destiny? Why has the sentence of exile been removed from us so that we should be able to return home? And not just to return to our home as it was, but to a renewed and resurrected and more glorious and more delightful home than even Adam could have imagined. You know, generally, when a parent gives to a child a home that they destroy, they don't reward them by giving them a newer and better home. But that's what we see happening with humanity. We messed it up the first time, and so now God gives us something even bigger and better. Why? Why is this possible? Because Jesus left his home and chose exile for us. Jesus became a wanderer in this earth. He left his home in the Trinitarian embrace of heaven and experienced the loneliness of exile on this earth. And more than that, because even in Jesus' earthly life, during his exile on this earth and his removal from his home in heaven, as it were, he still had perfect fellowship with his Father and with his Spirit until he didn't. Until the day when he walked up the hill of Golgotha carrying his cross and was nailed to the cross there for us. There we see the full abandonment. We see Jesus taking upon himself the homelessness that we earned. It was ours, and Jesus said, "I will enter into it with them." He experienced our exile, our homelessness. This is why he sweated drops of blood in Gethsemane the night before. This is why he wept before the Father. This is why he screams out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because he entered into our exile and our homelessness so that we could leave exile and come home with him forever. And one more thing. We must still constantly remind ourselves that this true home that we are promised here at the end of Revelation, this true home is not just a miraculous, physics-defying, beautiful city of John's vision. Our true home, please understand, is the one who gives us the living water. Our true home is the one who is himself true life. Our home is the one who is the face of God to us, Jesus Christ himself. Wherever he is, our home will be. Remember John's description of the 144,000 in chapter 14. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That's your destiny, to be with the shepherd, the Lamb who was slain and resurrected forever. That is your home, and you can have it in Christ. Take a moment in silent thought and prayer. Give thanks to God for his great grace to you in giving you a way into this home through Jesus. And then we'll continue to worship by singing together one more time.